Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Father, this morning for the day. This is the day that you have made. We are glad and we rejoice in it. Pray for your blessings upon your work, even as you blessed the Apostle John with this vision and with this revelation. We pray for the blessing of knowing it and having your truth revealed to us this day. And as your Sabbath goes forth around the world, your blessings upon each and every one of your local churches and your people. We pray that you would forgive our sins this day as we begin, that you would cleanse us, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness, that you would cause our minds to be able to focus upon your word. And we pray for the applying work of the Spirit of God to take the word and make it live in our hearts and cause it to bear fruit in us as well. And we desire these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have in verse 4, John to the seven churches, and we've been talking about the favor of God toward these churches who are under persecution, every one of them. When we read through the seven churches, we read in them of the difficulties that the churches were facing at that point in time. We looked at last week the first part when he said, grace and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, the self-existent eternal God, the name of God as the great I am. That there is no greater favor than that, no better foundation for the peace of the people of God. The everlasting God favors dust and ashes. The everlasting God favors the grass of the field, a vapor, the contrite hearts of his people. And then also, it says, from the seven spirits. In my Bible, spirits is capitalized because the understanding there is that that's symbolizing the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. It represents the fullness of the Spirit's operations, that the Spirit accomplishes all of the Father's eternal purposes. And that he then takes all of the benefits of Christ that he procured for us by the atonement and bestows those benefits upon us as well, comforting all the people of God who are distressed, broken, scattered, persecuted, and not a jot of the Spirit's fullness is diminished ever toward the bride of Christ. became one in Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit thus works in us to make us Christ's bride and also to show us the beauty of Christ, to cause us to fall in love with Christ, to make us long after Christ, be loyal to Christ, to glorify Christ just like the Spirit glorifies Christ, to want Christ. And so at the end of John's book, in the 22nd chapter, it will say, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So at the beginning of the book, he talks about the fullness of the Spirit and his operations upon the church, the blessings to the church. At the end of the book, we have the Spirit and the bride saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, come, desiring Christ, wanting his kingdom to come, to be on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Ellicott writes, the cry of all creation is for the true Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. The cry of the Spirit in all the prophecies and in the hearts of God's people is for the Lord to come, for the bride to receive her bridegroom. The power of the whole gospel, Bengel says, concentrates itself in this, that one should be able to respond to this, come, and repeat it from the heart. So when we read in the scripture and it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, we should be able to read and repeat in our hearts as well that idea, that desire, come, Lord Jesus. For his kingdom to come, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is ever and always for his kingdom to come. So, grace and peace are guaranteed by the majesty and transcendence of God, the I Am, the Father, by the all-sufficiency of the Spirit, of the seven spirits that are before the throne, representing that sufficiency, that perfection of the Spirit's work. And then thirdly and finally, by the mediation of Jesus Christ. So that he says, from him which is, was, and was to come in the seven spirits. And then in verse 5 and 6, he spends a little more time in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. John was taught by Christ. So this is John the Apostle, the last living apostle, and he is talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he touched and handled and was with and was instructed by, and now whom he has had a vision of as not just the Christ that he ministered with, but now the vision of the victorious Christ seated on the throne. And John was taught peace. He says, grace and peace to you. Where did John learn that? John learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, before Christ left, John writes, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. So Christ, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, had said to the disciples, I'm leaving peace with you, and my peace I'm giving to you. And then in the sending forth of the Spirit of God and the comforts of the Spirit of God, he not only left behind a legacy of peace in that they watched how he trusted the Father all the time that he was here upon the earth and was at peace, but also how that he would send forth the third person of the Trinity also to grant peace to their souls as well. And he says, the peace that I give is not like the peace which the world gives. So the world gives peace in very temporary ways. You know, you'll be at peace, you'll be happy and be at peace if you have this or you have this job or you have this material aspect of the world or whatever it might be that they promise, and they promise peace by it. And it may give some peace for a time, it may be, but it's temporary because anything that's earthly that's given to you can be taken away from you. So the peace that Jesus Christ gives is a peace that has to do, that is spiritual, that is with the soul, that is with the conscience being cleansed, things that can't be taken away, things that can't be shaken. In John 16:33, Christ says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So Christ has spoke before his crucifixion, telling the disciples, he leaves them a legacy of peace, but they're also going to have tribulation. They're going to have trouble in this world. They're going to feel the agitation of a sinful world. Was Christ ever troubled? Was Jesus ever troubled when he was here upon the earth? Well, the same word is used, and it's recorded three times by John. Turn to John chapter 11. Was Christ ever agitated in his spirit? Did he ever feel the tribulation of this world? It says in John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews also weeping, this is at Lazarus' death, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He was agitated in the spirit. So by death's wasting of the human race, here's Christ in the midst of this funeral dirge, and his good friends, Mary and Martha, Mary especially a tender heart, weeping before him, and everybody else weeping because of the effects of sin upon the earth, which is death, and their good friend Lazarus who died. It says that Christ had this agitation in his spirit. And of course, he solved that by resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, but not all are resurrected in that way. And then, John chapter 12, in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. By the approach of this awful satisfaction that Jesus Christ was going to have to make, a propitiation, he was going to have to bear up under the wrath of God. He was going to have to bear the sin, the guilt of his people, which he had never had guilt before, but he had to bear up under the guilt that was placed upon him for his people. And so it says he was troubled. His soul was troubled. It was agitated. And then the third time it's used is in John chapter 13, in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. At the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12, he was agitated in his spirit. He was agitated. So was he ever troubled? Was he ever agitated? Yes, he was. And but of course, what did he do? Well, when his soul was troubled and he said, Father, save me from this hour, he said, for this hour, I came for this. I understand that I'm a part. This is part of being here and why I am here. And with the betrayal of Judas as well, he did understand from the beginning that Judas would betray him. So though in this world our spirits can get agitated by a sinful world, yet we give that to God and we remain and we go back to that peace, that soul-satisfying peace, which is the legacy that Jesus Christ gives. I give peace. Doesn't mean that you'll never be agitated, but it does mean that you don't have to stay agitated and that you don't have to become broken down and distressed by the troubles that you're in or that are around you. Peace I leave with you, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give it to you. In the British Family Bible, Dr. Whitby writes, this is a Hebrew form of bidding farewell. Christ was saying, I leave my peace with you, not as the world does by empty or ineffectual wishes, but by a sincere, efficacious blessing. So when Christ says, I give you peace, it's an efficacious blessing, which means it's with power. We might wish one another shalom, I wish you peace, but we don't have the power to give that. We can wish it toward others. We can desire it for others. We can pray for it for others. But it's not an efficacious blessing in the same way when Christ says it. He has the power to perform what he says. And then Dr. Ogden, also in the British Family Bible, says that this is not in compliment only without meaning or consequence. He speaks with authority. I am still that word by which the worlds were made. My peace is the pardon of your sins, your courage and consolation under troubles, your everlasting salvation. So he has both the power to give it and the authority to give this peace. The other places where it was used, we look at the end of John. Go to John chapter 20. As John, who writes the book of Revelation, also speaks much of this in his gospel. John chapter 20. He says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled because they were afraid of the Jews, Jesus Christ came and he stood in the midst and he said, peace be unto you. And then verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And then in verse 26, after 8 days, again, the disciples were within. Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. He stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. His disciples were greatly distressed after the atonement, after his death, and before his resurrection, and even at his resurrection and his appearances. They were scared. They were afraid. They were afraid of the authorities. They knew that the authorities had killed their master and that the authorities might kill them as well, which indeed they did in time. But what the legacy Christ leaves is every time he's with them, he says, peace. You can be at peace. And this is what John, this is how John begins as well when he says, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, the same Christ that gave him peace personally. And he stood there and listened to it with his own ears. John gives it to the churches. John to the seven churches, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is what? Who is the faithful witness, verse 4. The faithful witness. We spoke a little of that before. The faithful witness of Christ, because Christ is that faithful witness who reveals to us all of the Father's purposes. He reveals the Father to us. Philip asked, just show us the Father and that will suffice us. And he said, haven't you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's a revelation of who God is, a revelation of who the Father is. You want to know who God is? You have to look at Jesus Christ. So he is the faithful witness of Christ revealing all of the Father's purposes and the person of the Father. That's a great favor to us. It reveals the favor of God to us in Christ, which is our peace. It's a great grace to, number one, have the witness of Christ. It's a great grace also what he witnesses to us, the substance of what he witnesses to us. The Apostle John explained at the beginning of his gospel that John the Baptist bore witness to what? John chapter 1. John bore witness to the witness. John 1 and 7, the same came for a witness, John the Baptist, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The witness bore witness of the witness. Jesus Christ is the great witness. He's the preeminent witness. He's the light. He's the light. What is light? Light is that which exposes, that which shows, that which discovers things. So it is pure, unadulterated light is what Jesus Christ is and what his witness is. His witness is pure, unadulterated light. It exposes the hidden works of darkness, and it also gives a perfect understanding in the person and work of God. So it both exposes evil, but also shows us who God is, the witness of Christ. He faithfully witnesses these things. Paul said to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. When Jesus Christ was here, he gave a good witness, a good confession. John chapter 18, John tells us what that witness was when he's with Pilate. John 18, verse 37. Pilate said to him, are you a king? Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And those who are of the truth hear my voice. So Jesus Christ was that pure, unadulterated light, that witness, and his purpose was to come to bear witness to the truth. Because otherwise the world couldn't know what the truth is. The world could not know who God was. All the philosophers of all the ages could do all their philosophizing and, you know, smoke their brains in trying to figure out who God is and what God is and what the world is and who man is and why man's in the trouble he's in. And these philosophers, we have thick books full of their ideas about all these things. And yet Jesus Christ, who is the author of this book with the Spirit, gives to us within this compass of this volume a perfect understanding of all those things because he's the faithful witness. At the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life through his name." So Jesus Christ came to be a witness, and John says, "This is the purpose of my book and the purpose of talking about my Savior, that you might believe." So, John to the seven churches, grace and peace from, as we're dealing with now, the second person of the Trinity, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and John to the seven churches, grace and peace from the first begotten of the dead. This grace and peace comes to you from the one who is the first begotten of the dead. And that is a favor. It is a favor to hear from somebody who is begotten from the dead. Somebody who has gone to the grave and they have returned from the grave. Someone who has overcome the grave, actually. To hear from a great conqueror. Who wouldn't want to be included if there was a great conqueror like Alexander or one of these in history, that when he returned from all his conquerings to the adulation of all his people and their parades, wouldn't want to sit there and listen to the stories about what he did, how he conquered, why it is that our kingdom now is safe because this conqueror has conquered for his people. And this is who Christ is. Christ is the one who is the first begotten from the dead. He tells us how he vanquished death. He tells us how he put to flight the enemy. And our conqueror who took this path from death to glory all the way to the celestial city, the true El Dorado, opened for the habitation of all God's elect. El Dorado was a person at first and then later a kingdom or a city, a myth that the first explorers came here looking for the golden city and all the golden things, and they kept looking for El Dorado and they never found it because this world doesn't have that. But Christ is the one who actually brings us to that celestial city, the golden city. So he's the first begotten from the dead, the great conqueror. How would that not bring to us great peace? He's also the first fruits from the dead, first begotten. The first fruits were those things that they offered in the temple at the beginning of the harvest in thanks to God because you were going to get more afterwards. So you brought your first fruits in, you offered them up to God in thanksgiving with that anticipation that there was going to be a greater harvest behind all of that that you could revel in. And so Christ is that first fruits offered up to God in the realization that behind him comes this great harvest of souls as well. Grace and peace from the first begotten of the dead. So we are favored with an eternal inheritance. Nobody can take it from us. Nobody can take us out of God's hand. And our Lord Jesus Christ reveals these things to us. And then thirdly, the third part, John to the seven churches, grace and peace from the prince of the kings of the earth. From the prince of the kings of the earth. So as the history of the world unfolds, we know that we have the favor of God, and it should bring us the peace of God, knowing that we have bringing to us this information, the sovereign of the nations. It's not just somebody telling us. It's not a Nostradamus trying to predict what's going to happen, and then it really have nothing to do with all of that. But it is the one who purposes these things and rules over all of these aspects of history. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. We have the sovereign who is over the world rulers. And all kings are required to obey the Son of God. So Psalm 2 says, "Be wise, O kings, be instructed, judges, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is that Son. That is that Christ who has conquered death, come back. He's the prince over the kings of the earth now, and he's telling us in the book of Revelation what the history of the world is going to look like. So that is a great grace to us, a great favor to us, that we are favored to have such a sovereign and also peace that he is in control. Albert Barnes says, no language could more sublimely denote his exalted character or his supremacy. Kings and princes sway a scepter over millions of the earth, and the exaltation of the Savior is here expressed by supposing that all those kings and princes constitute a community over which he holds sway. He is the head of them. They may hold sway over now billions of people, but he holds sway over them. And we are required to obey this Son of God who is over kings. It's a comfort and it's peace because we know that the King knows us and he knows our situation. We feel estranged from a federal government. A federal government, when power is concentrated in the federal government, something which our original founders said would be a problem, and the problem would be that they would not know us, that they would not know our locales, that they would not know anything about us, and that they would just make decisions based upon their own ideas and ideologies, which is why they wanted the federal government to have very little to do with it and it to go out into the states where the rulers would actually know you or you could actually have some kind of access to them. Well, here we have a king in our kingdom, in the kingdom of God, which is a great peace to us and a great grace to us because he knows us, he knows our situation, and he has all power to do something about that situation. Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered to me of my Father. Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. John 17:2, as you have given him power over all flesh. Ephesians 1:21, he is far above principalities, powers, mights, and dominion. Philippians 2:9, God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and by him all things consist. We could not be more convinced from the text of Scripture that Christ has absolute power over everything, over everything. That has to be translated down to our own daily trust and faith in him. And then Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him. Ramsey, in his work on the spiritual kingdom, says it is to, and this should be specifically noted, the actual expression of this divine peace as imparted to and dwelling in our souls, and shows the depth and joyousness and its triumph. This utterance, when he says in the second half of that verse, unto him, he breaks out in a benediction to his Lord, to the Christ whom he lived and dwelt with and whom he knows is at the right hand of the Father. He says, it is the utterance of an aged, persecuted, banished sufferer on behalf of himself and the church, upon which then the worldly power, with Domitian at its head, had placed its iron heel to try to crush out its very life. And yet here is not a tone or a trace of sadness, but instead of groans and tears and dark forebodings, every note rings with gladness and the triumph of heaven itself. So, you know, John is not in a good situation earthly wise. He's banished. The church is trying to be crushed by the world like it always does. And he says, he's not discouraged, he's not in despair, he's not moaning and groaning. He's not melancholy about it. He says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests unto God. Here's a note of complete victory and complete joy by John. John is the apostle of love who rested upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ at the supper, the one who had this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, one of the three and perhaps the one of the three. And he says, unto him that loved us, to him be glory and dominion forever. God loves his elect. God loves his creation. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God loves the families of God's elect. In John 11:5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, specific names. He loved this family of believers, and he loved them by name. He loves us in our grief. When Jesus saw her weeping, he wept with them. And the Jews said how he must love them. He loves his own, his disciples. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loves his disciples. And he loves his disciples to the end, with their doubting and with their Peter's saying he doesn't know the Lord. He loved them to the end with all of their faults and with all of their problems. When Christ sets his love upon his people, he sets it on the people with a full force to the very end of their lives, to the very end. It's not like our love. Our love is fluctuating. Our love gets interrupted. Our love dies out. The love of God in Christ, his love toward his people, never does. He loves intimately. John 13:23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John talking about himself. He loves us in our losses. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. He loved his mother in the loss that she was about to have of her own son, and gave her someone else to help care for her. All glory and power to rule to such a love. John says, unto him who loved us, etc., etc., to him be glory and power. You know, may God, who has such glory and power, such love, have all the glory and power to rule. That's the kind of ruler we want, someone who loves like that. And then one who washed us from his blood, in his blood. His love is not empty words. His love is not empty. What did his love move him to do? It moved him to wash us in his blood. He washed away our sins. My little children, John says in his other epistle, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what he had learned from his Savior, that it's not just talk. It is action. And that's who Christ is. He teaches us to love and to forgive and to uphold the faltering saints and to cover the sins of others. At the very end, when he loved them to the end, and he got down and he washed their feet and he showed them what they were to do for each other. And he said, now you do this, you do that. The chief among you do that, because he was the chief among them. Unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever. The one who loves us, that's who I want to have. All glory belongs to him and power to rule. The one who washed us in his blood, all glory belongs to him and power to rule. And he says in verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to God and the Father. He's not only a king over all kings, but then he makes his children nobility as well. A kingdom of priests, kingly priests, kings and priests. Kings to exercise dominion in his name. He means for us not to be afraid, but to be ready to rule humbly in his own name. He means for us to intercede for other poor souls. There is a nobility about the priesthood in that they interceded for others. That's what he means for his children to do. To offer up praise to God as a priest, to mediate in the sense that we bring men to God through Christ. We pray for their peace. We show them the way to peace. Barnes writes in 1 Peter 2:9, the same idea is expressed by saying about Christians that they're a royal priesthood. The quotation in both places is from Exodus 19:6, where it originates, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." The idea is expressed here by saying that Christ made us, in fact, kings and priests. That is, Christians are exalted to the dignity and are invested with the office implied in these words. So there's no sense at all of any discouragement or despair by John. Though he is on the Isle of Patmos, he is kept away from everyone else right now because of the pressure of the Roman government, but rather there is this exaltation, this benediction that he gives, this blessing that comes forth out of him unto him who loved us, and his love was not just talk, it actually caused him to wash us in his blood, and having been washed in his blood, he then gives us a purpose, that we are kings and priests unto him. To him all glory belongs, all honor, praise. To him, all dominion belongs. That's the kind of person that should rule. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, David said, by the Holy Spirit. That's who a true ruler is. And God has given Christ the highest rule because it says his joy is exalted above all others because he rules with a scepter of righteousness, because he does what is right in his rule. And that's why he is exalted above all the other rulers of the earth, because they don't do that. Even the good rulers don't do that perfectly. But Christ does and shall. So as John is ready to open up to us the history of the church and what's going to happen and problems in the church as well as encouragements in the church and the rest of the history of the world, he wants us to know that he speaks from an intimate relationship with this Christ, who is the one who's ruling over all these things, going to open up the seals, show us the history of the world, and he's actually ruling over these things. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would accept our praise. And to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with this everlasting love and has washed us in his own blood by his own atoning death, in which he gave himself up to the Father's wrath and has made us children of God, has made us nobility. We pray that we would go forth with that understanding. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.